Our scripture this evening is found in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13, and Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. Luke 12, beginning at verse 13 to 21. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then, who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. We turn to Luke 16, beginning at verse 19 through the end. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So far we read God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Dear congregation, are you rich or poor? And I suppose an answer to that question, it's rather relative. What's the standard? What's the comparison? in comparison to Bill Gates or some other billionaire, I suppose we would say we are not rich. Even in light of their riches, we could say we're poor. So, are we poor? Well, if you consider the majority of this world, the people in this world, then by that standard, not one of us is poor. To put this in perspective, 40% of the world's population today accounts for 5% of the global income, while 20% of the world's richest people account for 75% of the world's income. You and I belong to that 20%. Let's put it in a little better perspective. 80% of this world lives on less than $10 a day. 56% of this world survives on $2 a day, a Tim Hortons and a cookie. 28% of this world live on $1 a day. Yet when we talk about consumption, when we talk about using and accumulating and dealing with the products that are produced, the 20% to which we belong consumes 75% of the produced goods. The poorest 20% of the world consume just over 1% of the world's goods. Consider this, that 1.8 billion people who have water access within a kilometer of their property or home use about 20 liters per day. We in North America use between 500 and 600 liters per person per day. For every dollar that is sent by these countries to which we belong in North America, sent to developing countries, there are $25 spent on debt repayment. If the world would spend 1% of what they spend on weapons, every child in the world could be in school. And that's significant because there are a billion children in this world in the 21st century not able to read or write their names. This gives us, I think, a small window into the global picture of this world to which we belong. We cannot ignore the fact that we are a part of the bigger picture, even though we live in this modern Western world. There are many human beings, also created in the image of our God, who live each and every day of their lives much differently than we do. And it's not because we or our fathers are better and have been better than any others that we have been given this wealth. Truly, it could be said that it is because of the influence of Scripture and its teachings and things that are derived from Scripture, work ethic and keeping of the Sabbath and so on, that the Lord has indeed blessed our countries and He has given us wealth and He has given us to enjoy these blessings and privileges out of His hand. These are the effects of the Reformation. But I think we are living in a day when our materialism and our possession of goods, when we look at the figures I have set before you, when we consider this, would we not then say that we belong to those of whom, like the rich young man, are so busy with all that we have, we often forget this one essential, important need that we know God in the face of Jesus Christ. And realizing that we often, like this rich young ruler we heard of some weeks ago, turn away from the gospel time and time again. Would it not be said of us in our Western society, in great abundance of wealth, who then can be saved? And I want to turn to this passage with God's help tonight from Mark 10. And I want to read 23 to 31, and that will form, especially verse 27, our text for tonight. Matthew 10, 23 to 31. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how heartily shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Our theme is possible impossibilities, with three thoughts. First, the impossible. Second, the possible. And third, the promise. Possible impossibilities. Jesus is taking up the task, again, dear congregation, of teaching. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 10, he is teaching his disciples and those who would gather to listen about various matters in life, about marriage, about children, about riches. And in particular tonight, we are going to see him following this sad commentary of a rich young ruler who came to him saying, what must I do to have eternal life? When Jesus sets before him the cross and selling all his possessions, giving to the poor and following him, the rich young ruler turns and goes away. And it's on this occasion that Jesus, we read, turns to his disciples. As any good teacher knows, there are teachable moments, and this is one of them. Jesus, seizing this moment, turns to his disciples and he says, how difficult it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And we read, the disciples are astonished. They, in essence, the word means looked at each other in disbelief. What is it that our master is now saying? This was contrary to all that they had been taught or accepted as being right. You see, it's a common understanding by people throughout the ages, and it was in Jesus' day too. It was in the time of Job. This understanding that if we are poor and afflictions come upon us in this life, well, we must have done something wrong. God is against us. And if we prosper in this world and the Lord blesses all the labor of our hands like this rich young ruler, well, then the Lord must be for us. This was their understanding. So when they hear Jesus saying on the tail of this man walking away from Jesus, how heartily shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? They had seen this rich young ruler come, perhaps knew who he was and that he was a ruler in the synagogues, and he had much wealth, and he tells us he kept the commandments. Obviously, it was understood. God had rewarded him. And yet, as they turn to walk away, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, no, that's not the case. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And although the disciples seem to have understood because they were astonished, Jesus will take this moment to teach them and to state it again in even another way. He says, how hard it is, children, for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, Jesus has added a couple of words, those who trust in riches. But the meaning of Jesus really hasn't changed at all. Because the whole intent of Jesus in this passage is to set before us the impossibility of salvation for natural man. And in particular, to rich natural men. And Jesus will paint for us, children, a very vivid picture. To make his point even clearer, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And children, I'm sure you've either gone perhaps to the African lion safari or to a zoo and you've seen a camel. Next to your car, he's standing at least as tall, if not a foot or two, taller than your car or your van. And you know, you've seen your mother or grandmother trying to thread through the thin thread, the eye of a needle. And Jesus is saying, it's more likely that a camel could squeeze his way through an eye of a needle than a rich man is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Someone to try and change a little bit what Jesus is saying, make it a little more palatable. They say that this word that Jesus uses, camel, could mean also like a thick rope. It's harder for you to push a thick rope through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. Or there's other interpretations. You say, well, in Jerusalem there was this gate known as the needle's eye. And if the main gate was closed at night, you could find your way through this needle's eye gate. But the camel would have to be unloaded from all of his burden. He would have to get on his knees and crouch down and go into this gate. And they make spiritual application from that picture, saying, well, we need to be unloaded from all of our riches and burden of that and care, and we need to come upon our knees in repentance and enter in. A wonderful analogy, perhaps, but it's not what Jesus had in mind. Jesus simply had this in mind. As possible as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, that's how possible it is for rich men to enter into the kingdom of God. Children can even understand that word. Children understand it would take a miracle for a camel to be able to go through the eye of a needle. You could hardly perhaps get one thick camel hair through the eye of the needle. And Jesus wants to impress upon his disciples this truth, the danger of riches, the danger of material things. Because these things have a tendency to keep our minds off of spiritual realities, the most important things. That Jesus meant this and said this is further underscored when we read that the disciples were astonished beyond measure. They were, in a colloquialism of today, blown away by what Jesus was saying. It's impossible. That's why they said, "Who then could be saved?" It's not only impossible for this rich man. If it's impossible for this rich man, where does it leave the rest of us? And they verbalize this dismay to Jesus. And it would do us good, I think, to ponder this question a moment. Well, then who could be saved? If what I said at the beginning was true, we are in the top 20% of this world's richest people. On the face of the earth, probably since time began. Throughout the scriptures, there is this warning and admonition about riches and trusting in riches. How that riches and love of money are the root of evil. And the issue really is not the things we own, but those things that we have begin to own us. We begin to live for these very things. We begin to worship these very things. We wish we had more, and we wish we had what so-and-so had. And we can be the kind of person who collects and continues to hoard to himself all these things and wish that we have more. Riches can mean that we have false trusts. We think money can buy us wealth and health and power. If we have riches, we can go to other countries to receive medical treatment, perhaps. We think we could buy health and life. But as we've seen last week, we can be called to leave this life in a moment. And in our political climate today, in North America in particular, riches has a way of affecting even the votes of elected officials. Corruption within governments. Riches in a person's life have the tendency to lead us into sin. Young people and teenagers with unlimited supplies of money tend to sin. Use their riches, which they don't understand often the value of, for things of this world and its pleasures. Riches increases pride, arrogance, insensitivity, indifference, worldliness. And in particular, I say that riches is connected with the sin of pride. Look at this kingdom I have built. That's what came out of the mouth of this rich man we read this evening. I will build my barns greater to bestow my goods in them. A man or woman today doesn't need to be a king of a country to feel, look at my kingdom that I have built. Man, women, and children, they can all feel the same way about riches. And you see, if we are rich and we get along quite well in life with what we have, the tendency is we don't need to rely on the Lord so much as we ought. We do confess it's the Lord who gives us our meals. We do pray. But I wonder if we pray like those who don't know where their next meal is coming from. If we would just live with bare minimums, how differently would we live, and each of us, in considering the sacrifice that we could give for the kingdom of God? Let me put it this way. Are our riches putting us in a handicapped position regarding the kingdom of God? Think of the rich man we read of. He figured on storing up his wealth and accumulating his riches until God said, "It's enough, you fool. Tonight, your soul is going to be required of you." This man, you see, didn't realize that it was God who gave him everything he had. He may have been taught, oh, God is the one who gives the sun, He created this world. But it was he, you see, who had accumulated this wealth. It was his. He was rich in this world, but poor toward God. And I think there are two lessons we can learn at this point. And the first is to recognize the dangerous place we are in our culture, with all of our riches. In most instances, our wealth has prevented us from serving God as we ought. We ought, rather than focusing upon our riches, rather than being envious of others around us, perhaps, to be content and thankful for what He has given. The Scriptures do not command us and teach us that we must never be rich. There are those who are rich. Clearly, the Scriptures teach us Abraham and various others in the Scriptures who were rich. But it's when these riches own us and we trust in our riches that we enter upon a difficult path. And the second thing we learn from this, which is set before us tonight, is that salvation is impossible for men. We cannot serve God and mammon. When it means that we are called to follow Christ, to open our mouth for Him, when it means it would cost us a cut in salary, or a need to change jobs, or a need to not work on Sunday, or have a smaller house, or all of these things, with the choice set before us, are we choosing riches or the fear of God? What this is telling us, congregation, is by nature, we love riches. We love the things we own. And we love them more than we love God. And sinners, we learn from this passage, cannot change their hearts. This is the heart of each of us as we come into this world. This is the heart we carry with us in our life. It is a heart that is impossible for us to change. It's impossible for us to stop loving those things that give us, we think, so much pleasure and satisfaction. It's impossible, the Scriptures teach us, for a sinner to change. It's more likely a leopard could change his spots than that a sinner will not pursue sin. And this is the language of all the Scriptures. This is the reality of all men. Whether we are rich or not, our understanding of these things is darkened. We don't understand what the Scriptures teach us, what Jesus is saying. And we look at Jesus like the disciples and go, "Is that true?"
it's impossible for us to be saved in our own strength. We are alienated from the life of God by our ignorance. We are blinded by the God of this world. The Scriptures tell us there's not one sinner who seeks after God. And we are told by Jesus, in no uncertain terms, with men, it is impossible. The disciples understood this in light of what Jesus was teaching them in connection with riches. But they saw it carrying over into other areas of life as well. And they said, well, who then can be saved? And this is the question that ought to surface in our own hearts. Who then can be saved? If you and I have grown up under the gospel, and you who are teenagers, young people, You have a sense. You have an understanding. You have an inkling of what I'm talking about too. You have heard the name of Jesus Christ, His authority, His lordship over you and what He commands of you, what He expects from you. You've grown up under the gospel for many years with many warnings and many callings. And yet, for many of you, you haven't yet turned. Who then can be saved? When those who come to church faithfully twice Sunday, those who read their Bibles, those who pray, who seem to do all the right things, when they die without Christ, with all this, and they perish forever, we might ask the question, well, who then can be saved? You see, the disciples understood one thing. They had to be saved. They knew without salvation there was no communion with God. They would not see God and His favor and His blessing. Do you see the need, friend, for salvation? And do you see it personally? I need to be saved. And the second thing the disciples understood, they not only knew that they needed to be saved, but the second understanding they came to, they could not save themselves. Have you come to realize that truth? That salvation from your side, from your quarter, is an utter impossibility. Whether it's riches like this rich young ruler or something else in your life that is standing between you and God, it is impossible for you to be saved. Man is unable to do anything that would qualify him to inherit eternal life, to enter into the kingdom, to obtain salvation. Jesus just doesn't say, well, it's difficult, it's very hard for a rich man and for many people to enter into the kingdom. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, put forth some great effort and you will maybe enter in. No, He's saying, with men it is impossible. That's what He's saying. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than that man, particularly rich men, will enter into the kingdom. It means there is no man, woman, or child who will be able and can save themselves. It means by nature our hearts are hard and cold, corrupt, indifferent. It's impossible to be saved. And the origin, the beginning, the root of all of this is not with God. It's our sin. Do you really believe that? I know there are some here who do. And you've known it for some time already. And yet you wonder what to do about it. I tell you to wait for a moment to our second thought. But there are some others too, who really, by their actions and life, show that you really don't believe this to be true. That it's impossible for you to be saved. Because would you believe, on the one hand, that you are really so corrupt in your hearts that it's impossible for you to be saved? Wouldn't you think that a way set before you, a way of grace and a way of opening in Jesus Christ, would draw your hearts to Him? Is salvation become for you a hopeless case from your side? Or do you imagine, some of you, somewhere down the road, maybe when you get sick, maybe when you get the tidings you have cancer, maybe you fill in the blank, then I will change. Then I will repent. But I must tell you, if you think you're going to muster up enough strength and enough power to change your habits and your hearts and leave your sin, you've believed a lie. You sooner had better write death over all your life. And the sooner you realize that you cannot save yourself, the better. If Jesus had an answer to this question, who then can be saved, had only said, with men is it impossible. So stop thinking about it. It will never happen. Then you could imagine, couldn't you, that if that's all Jesus said, people would take what Jesus said and go on their way and say, well, then we might as well sin. We can't save ourselves anyway. It's impossible to be saved. There's no use in seeking God, in praying and reading His Word. It's impossible. But it's not all that Christ said. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. That's the whole of what Christ is saying. And if you think in your hearts that this saying excuses your sin, you're quite mistaken. Jesus provides the very amazing answer that He gives so that whoever would feel themselves in their life impossible to be saved, there's hope. There is expectation, but not from my side and my quarter, but from God. It's the second phrase of Jesus that He wants to emphasize with His disciples. The possibility of salvation. That's our second thought. And dear friend, dear sinner, whoever you might be tonight, I may tell you tonight, in no uncertain terms, just as impossible it was for you to say, for me to be saved in my own strength, salvation is possible with God. It is possible to be received again into favor with our Creator, with God. You see, if that really was understood in our first point, it's impossible to be saved. This would be music to our ears. It's possible. To the one who believes what God has said about them, It is impossible because you are sinners. You have a corrupt heart. All you ever done is sin against me. You cannot be saved in your own strength. This is music to our ears. It's possible because God can do it. He's willing to do it.
And if this word, "with God all things are possible," is not music to our ears, then it's very likely there may be another problem. You don't need salvation. Maybe you don't see yourself as incapable, impossibility of being saved. Maybe there is something that still stands in the way between you and God. The Lord has said already in the Old Testament to His church, Israel, all day long, I have stretched out my hand, my arm, to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And over again, in the Old and in the New Testament, the Lord comes to us through His Word with tidings of peace and forgiveness, so sinners who see the impossibility would flee to Him because He is able. That we would leave all of our places where we have tried to find refuge and flee to Christ, in whom there is refuge to be found alone. I ask you, look at yourself and consider what you think of salvation. How much of the history of our life is spent in doubt and fear and wondering? Not wondering, perhaps, that God must save. We, I trust, know that to be true. But will He save me? And there is balm in Gilead, then, in these words to a weak and wounded soul: with God, everything is possible. God can save the greatest sinner in this world and in this church tonight. He can save to the uttermost. That means the one standing in the last of the line, if we lined up our lives in order. These words of Christ call us to faith and repentance. Repentance from turning to all kinds of things to which we had hoped to find comfort, peace, satisfaction. The riches and so many other things in this world, and so many excuses that we have raised about why we are not saved, that excuse our unbelief and our sin. And this word of Christ not only calls us to repentance, but trust, faith in God. If you believe it's true what Jesus said, with men it is impossible, why is it you don't believe the other part of what He says? With God, all things are possible. And not because salvation is easy. But it's only because God can do it. And He has done it in His own Son. And when our eyes are open to see what sin is, who God is and who we are, we begin to understand and realize, from my side, salvation is absolutely impossible. And yet my eye then is directed to the gospel. This word, with God all things are possible. He's the one who does impossible things, who makes impossibilities possible. Do you believe that salvation is impossible to you from your own side? That the load of guilt that rests upon you, you will never be able to carry it and bear it away. And Jesus, you see, is not mocking with the disciples or with us. He is not saying, "Oh, you are so foolish.
Nor does he say, you are so mistaken when you try to roll your burden off without me. He recognizes it's impossible for us. He realizes how many times we're trying in our own strength to get to God. He says it's impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. And with this word, he places, as it were, a rock under our sinking feet. There is nothing left for the sinking sinner to do but rest upon this rock that shall never fail. With God, it is possible. And we must trust in the God of impossibilities who overcomes them. These words are very broad. With God, Jesus says, everything, all things are possible. How wrong do you see it would be when sinners hear this word and refuse to take comfort for their souls regarding salvation? With God, it's possible. Jesus' reasoning goes along these lines. It's just because all things are possible with God that you should be of good cheer, because God is able and He does the impossible. And Christ is teaching us how to take practical comfort out of this word which He sets before us. It is intended to calm the fears of doubting and fearing hearts. Benjamin B. Warfield put it this way: we may assure ourselves of the absoluteness of the meaning which our Lord intended to inject into the words by attending to the circumstances in which He announced them. The rich young ruler had come to him seeking eternal life, not with the simple-hearted trustfulness of a little child, nor yet with the self-despair of the publican, who could only smite upon his breast and cry, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But, led by a rich man's instinct, with his thought bent on purchase. In other words, what he is saying is, this saying of Jesus follows right behind the rich young ruler's turning away from Christ, going back to his riches. Jesus says it's impossible with man, but not with God, even for that man. And how throughout the Scriptures this is true. The Lord said to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? The angel said to Mary, for with God nothing shall be impossible. In Mark 14, Jesus prays to His Father and says, Abba, Father, all things are possible to Thee. Jeremiah 32, we read, Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for Thee. And Jesus said to the demon-possessed son, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Is it possible that the Creator of this world would join Himself to our nature? Is it possible that He would humble Himself to such a degree to be born of a woman? Is it possible that He would enter into this life of misery and death and go the way of the cross and enter the grave? Is it possible that He would endure the contradiction of sinners against Himself? Is it possible the Son would be delivered by the Father into the hands of wicked men? Is it possible that the dead should rise again? Is it possible that He who refused to save Himself can save to the uttermost who come to Him? The resounding answer of the Word of God and the Gospel is yes. All this and much more. The resounding answer to any poor sinner here tonight crying to God for mercy is yes. God is able. It's possible. May you say, I believe, help my unbelief. And upon hearing these words of Christ, Peter, he speaks. We have left all and followed thee. The Matthew account even makes it plainer. We have forsaken all and followed thee. What will we have? And it's the answer to that we hope to consider in our last. Jesus doesn't immediately rebuke Peter. It may seem from Peter's words that he wasn't acting much different in a sense than the rich young ruler who just left. He's saying in a sense, well, at least we're not like him. We've left all. We've left our boats fishing. We've left Matthew, tax collecting, and we've followed thee. What kind of reward are we going to get? That's the essence of the question. And Jesus doesn't minimize what the disciples had done. That may be indeed part of the question that Peter is asking, but Jesus is going to take opportunity to use this occasion to teach them even more lessons. Jesus will indeed tell them there is a reward, a promise of grace. God will indeed bless those who walk in obedience to Him. There ought not be any question about that. We must not approach this passage as if from our own fleshly and earthly perspective, however. What I mean is, we ought not approach this passage and say, well, Jesus promises 100-fold. So if I give $10,000 to the church this year, at the end of a year following, I ought to have $1 million in return. That's not what Jesus is saying. There's nothing of that that can be found in His Word. We need to understand what is Jesus saying. Clearly, He is referring primarily to spiritual blessing. Jesus does specifically mention, of course, that the one who has left their house and their brothers and sisters and mother and father and lands for His sake and the Gospel's, they will receive in this life 100-fold blessing in this time. Brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands. What Jesus says. But think about it a moment. I've read of many stories of those who are rich. I've read of those who have won the lottery. From that point on, for many, if not most, their life was nothing but troubles and heartache and headache, in spite of all their riches. If you are a rich person in this world, and you are beset because of your riches with troubles and trials, your marriage is broken, your children are lost to the world, you're sick, then every one of these things, in light of all your riches, means nothing. But on the other hand, if you have God, if you have Christ in salvation, then whatever your portion in this life is, you are blessed a millionfold in comparison to those who have the riches of this world. I think of Asaph. Children, you know his psalm. He went into the church, the house of God, dejected. Sort of troubled. Because as he passed by the field of the wicked, they were prospering. They were building bigger barns. They seemed to have all this world's comforts and goods, prospered and increased. They had all the good stuff. But when Asaph entered the house of God, he met with God. That's when Asaph said, then everything was made plain, and he left the house of God.
To his bank account, it was the same amount. To the number of acres he owned, it was the same amount. The same square foot in his house.
But Asaph left the house of God, no doubt, with joy in his skip, in his step. He had heaven on his mind. He now sees everything in this world in light of this one reality.
But if we look even more closely at Jesus' words, he not only promises to give 100-fold, he adds behind it all the word persecution. Jesus clearly understands and knows that the life of believers, Christians, will not be a carefree life. It will not be without troubles and trials, and not even without poverty. There will be the call for the sake of the gospel and Christ to leave father and mother, to leave lands and people, brothers and sisters. And those things will cause pain. There will be sorrow. But God will not leave His children who forsake all and follow Him without blessing. The losses the children of God experience will never be regretted. Because a child of God understands and believes His promise that every one of these losses they must experience, He will turn greater profit 100-fold to them. God's purpose in His children is far greater than giving them some land to build a bigger house in Oxford County. His purposes are far greater than that. God will even use the things we will suffer to turn for our good and His glory. He will use all these things to keep His children close to Himself. I cannot imagine Peter, who spoke these words, when he's hanging upside down on the cross or just before he is crucified, wondering about what's going to happen to his 100 fishing ships that he has in the harbor in Galilee. There was no such thing. And yet I am confident if you spoke to Peter and should have asked him if God was true to His word that He had 100-fold, Peter would have said, absolutely and beyond. Perhaps he would say to us, if I had not come to know the Lord, I'd still be fishing on the Lake of Galilee and maybe I'd have 3 or 4 ships to my name. But that's all. But now I have Christ. Now in all the places I have gone to bring the gospel, I have seen the hand of Christ and the power of Christ bringing in lost souls, using me as a tool of instrument good in His hand. And I have seen the work of the Holy Spirit. I have seen those seeking the kingdom of God come in their hearts. I have been eyewitness of these things. I have seen children born again. They are now my children and part of my family. And I wouldn't give it up for 1,000 fishing ships. And what's more than that, when I breathe my last on this upside down cross, I'm waiting the day when at the end of the world I have eternal life in perfection. You see, Peter could not have but understood those words by faith. Judas did not understand the words of Jesus. He didn't see the 100-fold. He saw 30 pieces of silver. And that attracted him.
But when he had it, it burned in his hand. And he brought it back and threw it in the temple. He had no peace. He had only agony of soul with all that he had, or little that he had. What of the rich man in hell of whom we read? Abraham says, "Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime, you have received all the good things. And likewise, Lazarus received all evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." Throughout history and even among the children of God today, they will attest to the truth of these words of Christ. Though they have forsaken all, though they follow Christ in the most difficult of paths, though they may have had to leave families, parents, and children for the truth of the Word of God, yet they are blessed. Not always with earthly goods, although He does give that, but with peace in their soul. And this word which Christ speaks cannot be understood but by faith. Jesus says, "There is no man, there's none who has left these things who will not receive 100-fold in this time an eternal life in life to come." Let me give you one little window into seeing that by illustration. So backwards it seems to human reasoning. There was once a missionary who failed to receive her monthly check, and she was seriously ill. And because she had no money at those times, she was forced to survive for that month on a diet of oatmeal and her tin cans of condensed milk. The following month, her check arrived on time. She returned to Britain a few months later for her furlough, and she was mentioning this to her doctor, what had happened. And he said, "What was wrong with you?" And she explained her intestinal syndrome to him. And he thought for a moment and said, "If you had gone on eating as you normally would have ate, you would not be here today. The best treatment for your condition is a 30-day oatmeal diet. God is the best judge of what we need, and He will supply all things." And so often the church of God can be discouraged, and there's no reason we ought to be. Discouraged with ourselves? It's impossible. With men, it's impossible. But not with God. This means God will do all things for His good, for our good and His glory. It means He will give us Christian brothers and sisters. He will give witness to His glory worked out in the church and in the world. It means that He will bring upon us trials and persecutions that He will use to transform us into the likeness of His Son. I close with the story of John Patton. In 1856, this preacher, who had been used of the Lord greatly in Glasgow, Scotland, for many conversions and the upbuilding of the church, he heard God's call to go overseas mission. He heard the call to go to the New Hebrides, where 17 years before, children, there were two other men who sailed to this island, the first Christianary missionaries. They were only on the island about 10 minutes before they were clubbed to death and eaten. For John Patton, this call meant he would have to leave the ministry God was blessing. It means he would have to leave his parents. It means he would have to leave the possibility also into God's hand whether or not he would be eaten within 10 minutes of coming on the island. With all this facing Patton, he decided to go to his elders and lay the case before them. One of the elders strongly discouraged him from going, saying, "You will be eaten by the cannibals." To which Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of my resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Are we counting the cost of what it means to follow Christ? This is the message that's beginning to form in the Gospel of Mark, beginning to take shape as Jesus will soon say to them, "This is the path I'm going, disciples, and I'm going to call you to follow me." Path of suffering, of death for the sake of Christ. And he will admonish them, "Don't seek to be great in the eyes of this world, but walk humbly with me. Follow me." And to that end, he gives us these precious promises. "Will you forsake all, follow him?" He says, "You will have 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life." Do you believe his word? With men, it's impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Amen.